Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we can declare fully that it is well with our soul, for you are the Lord over our soul, and we are in your hands, and it is good, good to be in your hands, O God, the God who loves us, the God who gave his Son for us, the God who from eternity past set his love on us and determined to redeem us. Lord, we praise you and thank you. Indeed, no matter what circumstance we face here on earth in the flesh, it is well with our soul. We know, Lord, that we have an eternal hope, a future that is secured in you, and we fear not. Your perfect love casts out all fear. We praise you. And then, Father, as we prepare to open up your word and to have this study tonight, we pray that you will speak to us, that we will hear from you, and we'll apply the truth of your word to our hearts. Lord, may we guard against the danger of being conformed to this world, and may it be that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might know what is your good, perfect, and acceptable will. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, for it is by his sacrifice that we have entrance into your room, to your throne room. And so we ask these things in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we are on part 4 of the Doctrines of Grace and our third sermon on conformed or transformed. In preparation to learn of the teachings often referred to as the Doctrines of Grace, we have, over the last several weeks, opened our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and using that verse as a springboard, we have considered some of the ways that the church is in danger of conforming to the schemes of this world. The purpose of looking at the prohibition or negative side of Romans 12:2 has been to prepare our hearts not only to receive these doctrinal truths, but to understand the great and pressing importance of the truths of the doctrines of grace. That we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we would be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Lord willing, we will conclude this 4-week introduction, which actually started 6 weeks ago. We will conclude it this evening. I suppose by now that many of you have been wondering if the introduction was going to take more time than the actual teaching, but I assure you that's not the case. Introduction on the handout says, we are spending this time looking at the prohibition of Romans 12:2 that we might be alerted to something much of the church is unaware of, that she is in danger of violating the scripture by conforming to the world around her. And I would ask, if the church is unaware of the problem, how then will she come to a solution? This lengthy introduction has served to awaken us to the fact that the church has a very real problem. There is a danger surrounding the church. She is not only in danger of conforming to the world, and in many ways, then has been conforming to the world. So not just in danger, but it has been an actuality that many, as we talk, we see many churches, congregations have been conforming to the world. So letter A. As we realize just how mounting a problem this is in the church today, it becomes very clear how necessary it is for us to have the doctrines of grace clearly established in our hearts and minds. And I think as time goes on, that statement will become even clearer to us. So once again, I ask that you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Reading the one verse, Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us review. Roman numeral 1. We, the church of the living God, are called to be the pillar and support of the truth. We found that in 1 Timothy 3:15, and that was our first message in this series. Therefore, we are not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might know and fulfill the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sadly, though, and contrary to these verses of Scripture, much of the church is conforming to the schemes of this present world system. In an effort to understand how the church is conforming to the world, we looked at the word world and found that it is synonymous with the word secular. Romans 12:2 could rightly read, don't be conformed to the secular. Don't give in to secularism. Secular thinking or secularism is that philosophy that fails to consider the things of God, being only concerned with this temporal passing world, the secular. So letter A, the church is in constant danger of conforming to the world by giving herself to secularism, thinking like the world thinks, failing to consider the eternal things of God. And as we fail to be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to the truth of God, we will then think like the world thinks. And to the degree that the church thinks like the world, she will conform to the world. As we think, so shall we go. Now, holding secularism like a bucket and tipping it over, there are several other isms that flow out of it. A few weeks ago, we learned that letter B, humanism, flows from secularism. Humanism is that thinking that concerns itself with human interests and value, human self-worth and self-dignity, while rejecting the only true God who is the Creator and who is Himself of infinite value. Number one, as a congregation conforms to the world by giving itself to humanistic thinking, she becomes man-centered rather than Christ-centered, God-centered. She concerns herself with what men appreciate rather than what God appreciates, being concerned with physical and emotional comfort, with living the good life more than that which glorifies God. Now, 3 weeks ago, I mentioned the Humanist Manifesto that you can get online and read the Humanist Manifesto, and I did pull it out. Actually, Brother Richard got me a copy of it, and I marked a few things that I thought would be interesting for us to read to see what the American Humanist Association believes. It says, first, religious humanists. So you see that they believe that humanism is a religion. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Second, humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. Third, holding an organic view of life, humanists find that the traditional dualism of mind and body must be rejected. They would go so far then to say, as man doesn't really have a soul. There isn't a soul that will live on. They have, fifth. Humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. Obviously, humanism does not deny the possibility of realities as yet undiscovered, but it does insist that the way to determine the existence and value of any and all realities is by means of intelligent inquiry and by the assessment of their relations to human needs. Religion must formulate its hopes and plans in the light of the scientific spirit and method. We are convinced that time has passed for theism, modernism. Goes on to say, the distinction between the sacred and secular can no longer be maintained. Did you hear that? Religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. In place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and in cooperation effort to promote social well-being. See the kind of things they're saying? Let me read this. So stand the thesis of religious humanism. Though we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate, the quest for the good life is still the central task for mankind. But what's the good life? man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams, that he has within himself the power for its achievement. He must set intelligence and will to the task. Listen to this. Humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to live and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. You find this interesting or not? We believe, however, that traditional dogmatic and authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience to do a disservice to the human species. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. Too often, traditional faiths encourage dependence rather than independence, obedience rather than affirmation, fear rather than courage. More recently, they have generated concerned social action, with many signs of relevance appearing in the wake of the God is dead theologies, but we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Can you believe anybody would even say anything like that? Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns, from self-actualization, and from rectifying social injustices. We affirm that moral value is derived from human experience. We strive, again it says, we strive for the good life, the here and now. So anyway, you see a lot of what I was saying in the weeks to come about the problem with humanism, and that the church has, to some degree, adopted this philosophy, putting humans and human needs before the glory of God. The congregation that is given to humanism is concerned more with making men feel good about themselves than lifting up the high truths of God, which bring conviction to the soul. They see conviction to the soul as harmful to man rather than serving man well. They're concerned with the here and now. Let me move on. We also learn that C, relativism, flows from secularism. Relativism is that thinking. You can tell I have a lot of problems speaking about those isms. Too hard to pronounce. Relativism is that thinking that believes that there are no absolute truths, that truth is fluid and dependent upon what people think and feel and what they experience. Truth is dependent upon what they believe they need, rather than the written, unchanging truth of God. Number one, despite what they might profess, the congregation that is given to relativism does not believe in the sufficiency nor authority of the Scripture. They will say, yes, we believe in the authority of the Scripture, but they will not apply it. Come on, if you believe it, you apply it. Amen? The church that is given to relativism doubts the relevance of the Bible into today's society. I can't tell you how many articles I've written by pastors who will say, well, we have to make the Bible relevant. That's ridiculous. The Bible is relevant. How is it that I have to make the Bible relevant? The Bible is relevant. God is relevant. Amen? Maybe we need some proper teaching to understand the relevance, but I can't make the Bible more relevant than God can. Surely we don't think the pastor can do a better job of preaching his word than God can. Amen? How the church feels about the Bible, then, actually, in a world of relativism, how the church feels about the Bible becomes more important than what the Bible actually says. If we don't like it, we just tear it out. We don't deal with it. We don't look at it. That's one of the reasons why expository preaching is so important, because you're forced to go line by line, verse by verse, through the Bible, and you can't skip it. Amen? Not believing that God's written words are final in authority, the church tends, in some degree, to think the Scripture is powerless to change the lives of men. So she turns to the fallen wisdom of men, to psychology, teaching of self-helps and self-realization and self-actualization. I think I told you all this, but a few weeks ago I was talking to dear friends of ours, and I was explaining to them how we believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through a true knowledge of the one who saved us. Amen? And I was explaining that, and the pastor's wife, her mouth drops open, and she says, "Really? Really? Well, I took Christian psychology, and I know that there are things that we need to address in man that the Bible doesn't." Wait a minute. Then you don't understand the totality and the authority of the Word of God. And I'm telling you, these are good Christian people who are saved that are saying that. What am I saying? I'm saying that relativism has got a grip in the church. We must be like the Apostle Paul, who said, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with the superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." From the worldview, secularism, flows humanism, relativism, and today we are going to add materialism, pragmatism, and then we will quickly, shortly address the mindlessness of the church toward the things of God. Letter D, materialism flows from secularism. The church is conforming to the schemes of this world by adopting the materialistic views of the world. Number one, materialism is defined as 1A, a theory that physical matter is the only or fundamental reality. A doctrine that the only or highest values or objectives lie in material well-being. 2, a preoccupation with or stress upon material rather than intellectual or spiritual things. When a people are secular, given to humanism, relativism, then they will become materialistic, because all that matters is what we have here and now. They are not concerned with the spiritual, because the spiritual is not material. The late Carl Sagan, in his television series Cosmos, said, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be." His statement is a far cry from Revelation 4:8, which declares, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." As incomprehensibly vast as the cosmos is, this view that the cosmos is all there is, was, or will be limits everything to the material universe. That's materialism. Letter A. If we deny the supernatural, then the material is all there is, and the meaning of life is found in the material. There's nothing else. We're not spiritual beings. We're just material. I think this is what Mr. Sagan was saying. There's nothing else. It's just the cosmos. That's what he was saying when he said, "We are the way for the cosmos to know itself." Now, how can the cosmos know anything? We are the way for the cosmos to know itself. There's nothing else. Just the material universe. That's what he's saying. If the material universe gives humans their meaning and significance, then it is no wonder that humans come to value the material. They think their value is found in matter. When we are materialistic, what we have becomes more valuable than who we are, or even how we got what we have. To some degree, I certainly appreciate Mr. Sagan's wonder of the cosmos. Who hasn't looked out to the stars and wondered? Amen? But the error comes in worshiping the cosmos instead of the creator of the cosmos. Number two, Romans 1:24 says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created, rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And all the church said, "Amen." When we come to worship the created rather than the creator, we are materialistic. To the materialistic, God doesn't matter, for since he is not matter, he doesn't exist. Matter is all that matters. If there be no spiritual, no eternity, no heaven or hell, no God, then what is there except the material? Matter is all that matters. I'm going to divert and tell you a little story. Many years ago, when all my little girls were small, we were sitting at a kitchen table one Sunday after church, and my daughter Rachel starts looking around instead of eating. She's looking under the table. She looks out the window. She looks at the ceiling. She looks around. And finally she says, "Dad, I know what everything is made out of." I said, "Oh, really, Rachel? Well, tell me, what is everything made out of?" "It's matter. It's all matter." And so my daughter Angela said, "Dad, what's matter?" And my youngest girl Charity says, "I know what's matter. It's like when you're crying, what's matter?" All right, so I had to tell you that. When you're materialistic, matter is all that matters. A materialistic society, again, thinks what one has is more important than who they are. In his poem, The Rock, T.S. Eliot wrote a chilling epithet in that he said, "Here we're a decent, godless people." That's an oxymoron. Decent and godless do not go together. "Here we're a decent, godless people. Their only monument, the asphalt road, and 1,000 lost golf balls." When matter, material things, are all that matters, it really doesn't matter, does it? When you tell your kids that they just happen to evolve from slime, then nothing really matters, does it? It's hopeless. Might as well be a drug addict, because it doesn't matter. Might as well steal, because all that matters is matter. Might as well not be moral. You understand? Number three, has the church adopted the materialistic thinking of the world? What recent thing in church history hasn't someone found a way to market and profit from? It is one thing to sell books and the like. There are costs involved, and indeed the labor is worthy of his hire. But at what point is the Lord dishonored in our Christian marketing? Michael Horton writes, "We have made our sovereign Lord about as cheap as a hairbrush that has his name stamped on it." The Old Testament saints so reverenced God's name that they would not even write his name out in full. Today, thinking we are doing God a service, his name has become very profitable to those who dare think it is a moneymaker. His name is a moneymaker. I was offended when I walked into the Christian bookstore and saw a toe ring with a cross and my Lord's name inscribed upon it. That's offensive to me. His name is high and holy, not to be put on my dirty little toe and stamped in the dirt. The eldership sits in a position where they see that very much that is going on in churchianity, I'm not going to call it Christianity, I'm going to call it churchianity, is really quite ugly and very distasteful and dishonoring to the name of Christ. Perhaps there are times that you think that the eldership gets all riled up about things or gets off on a tangent of some kind, and you wonder where we're coming from and why we're talking in such strong language. But you should see and hear what all we see and hear. I can't tell you how many pieces of mail come to us marketing something that someone has connected to the name of God, and they called it Christian, and we ought to buy it. Mail comes to us saying things like, if you want to be a part of the next big move of God, you need to partner with us. A while back, and I looked for this piece of mail today and couldn't find it, but I had these things written down. A while back, I received a piece of mail advertising our chance to get in on the next big move of God. And America's most popular pastor of America's most popular church said this, and I'm quoting from that article, from the advertisement, "I hope and pray that your church won't miss out on this movement of God. I invite you to join us. We are waiting to partner with you on the journey of a lifetime." Well, okay, that sounds good and intriguing, and we all want to go on a journey of a lifetime, and we're going to be connected with the next big move of God, don't we? Who doesn't want to be a part of that? So then you turn the page, and you find out that if you want to partner with them on this journey of a lifetime, that it's going to cost you some money. If we want to partner with them and go on this journey, participating in the next big move of God, we are going to have to send them the money. And this invitation to participate in the next big move of God is also then really an invitation for us to write them a check. How thoughtful of them to be thinking of inviting us on a journey with them. How much would this movement of God cost us? I'm glad you asked. The ad just happened to have a section titled Ordering Information. And there was written, "Please note that the registration fee for the campaign does not, bold letters, does not include any additional resources that you may choose to order." As the prices for registration in this next move of God were listed, a congregation our size could partner with them for a fee of $950. Or, if we would register online, we could save $50. The brochure went on to explain that the previous year, over 12,000 churches participated in that year's movement of God and that year's journey of lifetime. Doing the math, 12,000 times $900 comes out to nearly $11 million. Okay, well, what do we get for our money? It's lists. You get 3 posters, a sample of the actual materials that they used, a resource CD, an 85-page training manual, and 3 videos for only $900. The best part of this, and it says this in the brochure, on the CD, the pastor gives 7 sermons that are completely transcribed. So the pastor of your church can simply print the sermon out and preach it verbatim. That is, read it. Along with sermon outline handouts for the congregation, complete with hole punch, and a PowerPoint presentation. But that's not all. Now, what do you think is next? Whatever it is, it's going to cost you. That's what's next. That's not all. After you participate in this movement of God, The brochure reads, you will have online access to a whole range of additional tools and resources which will maximize your momentum and your congregation for the following year at a specially reduced rate. Then we turn the page and find that there are additional costs. The brochure says, everybody, referring to the members of the congregation, who participates must buy a book. The cost of the book, $7. So then let's do the math. 12,000 congregations times how many people? I picked the number 50. Okay? 50 people per congregation times $7 per book equals $4.2 million. It's a $15 million deal. How nice of them to invite me to share in the next move of God. I hate to tell you this, church, but according to them, if you don't send them the money, you're going to miss out on the next big movement of God. If we do not send them the money, and this is the terminology they use, you're going to miss the next big wave. That's what we're presented with week in and week out, these materials coming to the church. And here I am. I am so naive and such an imbecile that I didn't even know the movement of God was for sale. I had no idea. And neither did I know that God was running his business out of the Simi Valley in California. I didn't know that. I mean, I thought God would have at least chose Jerusalem if he's going to pick someplace. Man, if the move of God costs only $900, we're fools not to buy in. But God isn't for sale. Have you read Acts 8, 14 through 22? Turn there. Acts 8, 14 through 22. Acts 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Dear church, the work of God cannot be purchased. Now it is true, again, as we said earlier, the laborer is worthy of his hire. But what idea hasn't been labeled Christian and become a way for someone to make a buck or two or 10 or 15 million of them? Did you know that many of the reputable Christian companies that publish books in Christian music over the years are being bought up by secular companies? Did you know that? Who owns Word Recording? Time Warner. You know why? It's profitable. It's a profitable business. Now, what happens when a secular company buys up a Christian company? Which, by the way, Word Recording had its own issues also. But doctrinal issues. But what happens when a secular company buys it up to make money? They start giving into all kinds of things. It's just, we want to make money. That's what it's all about. It's harder and harder to find those Christian companies that are truly Christian and not being bought up by secular companies. I want to tell you, the same pastor that sent out this ad that I was telling you about the next big move of God that we could buy into, the same pastor was interviewed on a national news show. I saw it and heard it. And they asked him, in light of his soaring popularity, why he hadn't gone on radio and television like so many. And that's a good question. You're so popular, why haven't you gone on radio and television? Why is that? And he said that it was because, and I quote, he didn't want people to listen or watch at home, but that they should come and be a part of a local fellowship. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds good. You can draw your own conclusion, but this same pastor is one who has sent our church information about his sermons and how we can join his club and receive for a fee His prepared sermons, complete with transcript and illustrations, outline handouts for the congregation like the others before with hole punch, and PowerPoint presentation. The only things one must do besides paying the fee, the only thing one must do besides paying the fee is agree that they will not preach any of his sermons on radio or television. Why? So pastors in the same community can subscribe to a service and their congregations be none the wiser to the fact that they purchased their sermons from him. I was astounded at one church I was a part of, and the pastor preached one Sunday and had his handouts, and his father-in-law was there. And his father-in-law came up after the sermon and said, I was there to hear it. His father-in-law said, Sonny, I can't believe how God is working. I can't believe it. He got that Pentecostal, I can't believe it. He said, the Holy Spirit's been saying the same thing to people, exactly the same thing. I'm telling you, I heard another minister just a couple weeks ago when I was in a church in Alabama. And word for word, he preached what you preach. He even had the same handout, how God is working. And he was serious. I want to say, well, you know, if you got $25, you can buy that kind of a thing. Why not preach his sermons on radio television? Because he's got a market. Going to make more money by selling his sermons to pastors so they can preach them in their congregation. His sales pitch in promoting the purchase of his sermons goes like this. Pastors just don't have the time to prepare sermons. They're so busy caring for the needs of the people. I'm astounded by the stupidity of that statement. I'm so busy caring for the people that I can't study the Word of God and bring them a sermon. That's as ignorant as it can get. If one uses his proven sermons, proven sermons, which means he's preached them and people responded well, then they need only spend an hour looking over the material before preaching. Astounding. The pastors are all in on the secret, and now you are too. And how spiritual it sounds when we say, well, I won't go on TV or radio because I think people should not be at home, they should come to church. It really is probably none of my business if this fellow sells his sermons, but it is another thing to go on TV and deceive. How unholy to say things that sound holy, but are everything but holy. What am I talking about? Materialism. We really don't need to go very far to see how materialism has affected the church. I share these things with you not because we are separatists or better than they. There are many good, honorable Christian ministries that we should associate with. There are many good Christian leaders who do not huckster the gospel. But I share these things to try to awaken us to the fact that the church is in danger and has been conforming to the schemes of the world being materialistic. And there go we if we are not transformed by the renewing of our minds. We'll go the same way. It is this reason that we at Heritage refuse to charge a fee for our audio ministries. There's no fee. And why give away so many Bibles and other materials free of charge? Why? Because this is a not-for-profit ministry. Not long ago, there was a big thing going on within pastors. It's been about 4 or 5 years ago now. And a pastor was getting other pastors to write the IRS because the IRS was not allowing him to take a parsonage deduction off his income taxes. And it's a long, kind of involved story, so I'm only giving you a snippet. But I think you'll get the gist of it. And so I was asked to participate in petitioning the IRS. And I said, no, I'm not going to petition the IRS. He can battle out with the IRS. And they said, but it's going to affect you. And it's never going to affect me. And so many pastors were up in arms. There were letters going back and forth and petitions going to the IRS that you've got to do this pastor right and blah, 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 blah. And so then as it turns out, at the very end of it, this thing comes out. The pastor says, I am taking this money and spending it on my parsonage. The IRS is saying it's unreasonable. He's saying it's not unreasonable for me. So it comes out then that the church is paying him $25,000 a month. Okay, now that's fine. I'm not even going to fight with that. But he's using all that for his parsonage. He's spending $300,000 a year on his parsonage. He's got a huge ranch and these buildings and living in a mansion. And then all these pastors were upset. Okay, you have to look at things and you have to say, what's going on here? And you have to look beyond the surface. Because many men will use all kinds of spiritual sounding tactics to get you on board with them. But really, what's going on? You see? And again, my point is, materialism is making its way into the church. And here I am shooting at pastors, but beloved, it no less affects the people also. Is that not true? Let me ask you about giving to God. The day is going to come, write it down, I don't know when, but the day is going to come when the United States of America will no longer give you tax breaks for giving to the church. What are you going to do then? What are you going to do? Thank you, Carol. I believe that. The question isn't what kind of tax break are we going to get. The question is, who is God? And how do we view him? And, you know, I really suppose that if God has provided for me thus far, if I don't get a tax break, he'll just continue to provide for me. Don't you suppose? Okay. This is a not-for-profit ministry. We're the called out ones. We're the pillars in the support of the truth. Some make their keep by preaching the word, and the labor is worthy of his hire. Some are tent makers. That's one thing. But God help us if we exploit the gospel for material gain. How does God view the material? Well, it's his creation. It's good. Amen? But what about material wealth? He sent his only begotten son to be born to a poor, humble family. His son was placed in a manger at birth, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He also said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. And when he was crucified, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. Number four, concerning materialism, we must take the biblical view and follow the example of Christ and of the heroes of the faith as found in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 verses 36 through 38 tells us that the heroes of faith experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. They certainly were not materialistic now, were they? Why would they do this? Because they, verses 25 and 26, chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures, the treasures of Egypt. And verse 13 tells us all these died in faith, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. We do not condemn the material nor possessions, but materialism. Letter A, we must have a right perspective of the Creator, for then we will have a right perspective of the created. Letter E, pragmatism flows from secularism. The church is conforming to the schemes of the world by adopting the pragmatic views of the world. Number one, pragmatism is defined as a philosophy that measures truth by its practical value. In pragmatism, truth is to be tested by its practical consequences. The question in pragmatic circles is not, is this the truth, but does it work? The congregation that is given to pragmatism looks at what appears to work in corporate America, what is successful in the secular business world, and then takes it and applies it to the ministries of the church. Should the church pattern its ways after the world or after the scriptures? As if God needs the world's ideas to build his church, huh? As if worldly success is synonymous with the desires of God. Number two, the one who is given to the pragmatic believes that the ends justify the means. The true pragmatist is not concerned with how you got there, just that you got there. Did it work for you? There in your note number two, in pragmatism, principle is not as important as result. You know the old saying, I don't care how you do it, just do it. That's a pragmatic view. Now, how does pragmatism look in the church? For example, we want people to attend our services, right? Okay, well, in the business world, if you want people to come to your store, you offer specials. And if at the store they talked about God and sin, no one would come to do business. So the conformed church says, if we want people to come to church, we need to quit being so dogmatic about God and offer something special that appeals to fallen people. As if God is not special. What in the world makes us think that it is our job to appeal to the unsaved through marketing techniques? Where do the scriptures mandate that as the task of the church? Is it that we are to appeal to unsaved men on their level, or to lift up Christ that he might draw men unto himself? It is the responsibility of the believer to live such a life that the unsaved will ask about their hope, that they will see the believer's good works and glorify God. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth, not the lowest common denominator. But somehow, many in the church have come to the place to think that it is the pastor's responsibility to market the church. What is really happening in the church is what is happening among the businesses. We are promoting ourselves as a business instead of living for God, being a pillar in support of the truth. Recently, a church was asking us of the success of our church. And they even asked us, what do we see as the success of our church? And we said, well, if we have any success, it has come through God and his word. And what we have seen in people's lives is that they're living for God. And so we would consider that success. Yeah, but how are you bringing people into your church? Well, really, we don't have a lot of outreach ministries or ways of gimmicks. Well, do you give things away? No, we don't really give things away. Well, it must be that you have a website. That's what has done it. No, it isn't really our website that has brought anybody to church. It's a good information conduit, but no. And they were looking for all these things, that if we just do this thing, people are going to come. We've never been that way. We're just to be a pillar in support of the truth. And if people come, then Christ has drawn them. Amen? I can tell you that I know a surefire way to build a congregation of 100,000 here in Albuquerque. I do. I really do. I tell you the truth. I know a surefire way. Let's just quit talking about Scripture and start giving away money. I wonder how many we'd have in church this week if we promised everybody who walked through the doors $1,000. We'd be jammed. Is that not true? We'd be jammed. People would be driving from all over to worship with us. They'd be flying in from other states. They can say, I can get a ticket for $200 round trip from Denver. I can rent a car. I can stay at the hotel. I can eat. And I can go home with $600 profit. I mean, we would be full, right? They'd be flying all over the place just to hear me preach and get their check. Well, I'm being absurd. But how often does this kind of thing go on, but on a smaller scale? Church, does giving money away to bring lots of people to church make us successful? I guess it depends on what you define as success, but if you define success as according to the scripture, no, it does not. If we have any success, Christ is our success. If we brag on anything, let us brag on Jesus Christ. Amen. Christ desires an obedient church without spot or wrinkle, not a money-mongering bride who marries for money. Number three, the question must be, did we glorify God? Not, did it work? Do we do what we do to glorify God or to simply have a larger congregation? If in glorifying God people come to church, then blessed be the name of the Lord. But if in an effort to bring people to church we become ashamed of the gospel, then may God have mercy on our souls. Pragmatism asks, will it work? Not, will we obey our Lord? Number four, the pragmatic depends upon what can be seen and measured. You see, pragmatism is not of faith. The pragmatist would never march his people up to the Red Sea, and neither would he see the glory of God. It has been said by some self-professing faith teachers that the greatest failure there ever was God. Have you ever heard that? I read books of well-known faith teachers who say that. Their point is that God lost his power to Satan. Satan usurped God's power. Then God sent his son and they crucified him. And there's a whole misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God in that. They don't think that God's sovereign. That Satan has some sovereignty over God. Can you imagine that Satan could steal anything from God? I mean, that's absurd. But they teach us. God sent his son and they crucified him. And what of Jesus? Jesus is a failure. He lived a perfect life and was crucified and has been consistently rejected by millions upon millions. That's what they say. So then they say, what you have to do then is name it and claim it. Don't fail where God has failed. By the world standards, yeah, God has failed. His life was not humanly practical at all. But he obeyed the Father, Christ did, and so by God's standards, he is every bit successful. Wouldn't you agree? Amen? Success for Christ was losing his life. That's not very pragmatic, according to the world. Success for Christ was losing his life that the Father might raise him up and set him at his right hand forever. Amen. So we see, as the church, if we measure success by the world standards, we will become pragmatic, for we will measure our success by what works for us according to the world standards rather than simply doing what God has called us to do. God may call us to do something that the world says, that's crazy. It doesn't matter whether it's crazy to the world standards or not. If God calls us to do it, that's what we do. We don't sit back and analyze it and put the pencil to it and say, this doesn't equate. We say, God says it, that's what we're doing. Amen? The pragmatist says, I'll get it done my way, and ignores the way of God. I have another flyer that came to the church. It advertised a church growth seminar. And I want to read you some of the highlights of the page for pastors. The pastor practicum. For pastors who are leading faith communities and radical transformation, this will be taught by Pastor Mike Slaughter, lead pastor and chief dreamer. And all I can say is if he thinks I'm going to his conference, he's dreaming. Spend 1.5 days with Mike Slaughter and discover the rhythm of ministry in the life of the church. Experience what it means to be a spiritual leader. Note, they did not say learn what it means to be a spiritual leader, but experience what it means. Now, here is this oxymoron. I can't believe they said this in one sentence. Experience what it means to be a spiritual leader in a postmodern culture. And the postmodern culture depends upon what? Experience. I can't believe they put that. Experience what it means to be a spiritual leader in a postmodern culture leading a missions-driven movement inside the strategy of celebration. Now worship is a strategy. Pastors attending this practicum will be challenged with the issues of self-leadership. Identifying the target audience of your church movement. That's a big deal now. Who do you want to reach? Okay. Identify that target. It's amazing that all the people that go to these things, they all want to reach the rich people. It's amazing. Another thing they are to teach is building church boards of innovation and change. Also, one class will be creating a stewardship base for ministry growth. Teach people to be stewards so you can grow your ministry rather than glorify God. Now, what didn't you hear that you might have expected from a pastor's conference? Not a single thing was said about God's word or about God himself or to God's glory. Not one thing. Not long ago, I received a brochure that advertised a conference on aromatherapy in the worship setting. Such conferences as these are about how to be pragmatic. The scent of pine enhances the worship of God. People will get to know God better if the smell is right. Well, certainly we don't want the smells to be offensive. But what about just meditating and thinking on the Lord and who He is and worshiping Him? I can tell you, I've been in some of the worst of situations. And when I was a children's pastor, I was in some of the smelliest of situations. And we were able to worship the Lord. Because He was our focal point. Amen? When the church has become pragmatic, the emphasis will be on how to be successful rather than how to pray and fast and seek the face of God and make sacrifice. The emphasis is on getting things done rather than waiting on the hand of God. Many people have told me that plurality of eldership doesn't work because it takes so long to get things done. You know what? It takes a long time to get things done when there's plurality of eldership. That's just the truth. It does. Things move very slow. You know what I think? I think that's God's design. That things move slow and that men give time to things and that they think and they pray and they talk and they come out with the will of God being accomplished rather than one man pushing everything through. See, that's pragmatism talking. Eldership doesn't work. Well, wait a minute. Please show me another way in the Bible that we're to have the church government set up. There's not another way. So what do you mean it doesn't work? It's the only way that God prescribes. Don't tell me it takes a long time to get things done. Don't tell me that. That's not the issue. The issue is, what has God said to do? Okay, that's what we're going to do. The goal of pragmatism is to put our hands to it, to accomplish the work, and then to call our works blessed of God, rather than seeking the glory of God. We have exchanged the glory of God for the works of men. And then when we put our hand to it and experience some standard of success, guess what we do? We market it, sell it, and say, God has blessed us. 5. We are not here to produce for God, but to obey God. God produces through us. Did you hear that? God produces through us. If we bear fruit, it's because He's producing through us. We're not here to produce God for God, but to obey God. God doesn't need anything. Does God need something from our human hands? Okay. We are not here to produce for God, but to obey God. And through our obedience, He will produce that which He desires. Amen. And then we will see the glorious hand of God moving among us. So lastly, I've got to move along here. F, mindlessness toward the things of God flows from secularism. As we conform to the secular, we come to expect to be entertained rather than brought to think and meditate upon the things of God. When we are conformed to the world, our minds become slow, dull, and sluggish to the things of God, even rejecting the truths of God. How often does the church blindly accept what others say without testing it against the Word of God? Being mindless, the church will not be Bereans who examine the Word to see if what is said is true. Please, church, I beg of you, when you hear me say something, don't swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Go and see if it's in the Word of God, if it's true. If it's there, take it. It's from God. If it's not, come and correct me. Amen? Please. I don't want a church of dumb people. And neither do we want a cult where we follow blindly. Faith in God is not blind. Faith in God is established by God through His Word upon the truth of what He has said. Our faith is not foundless. It's founded in God Himself and upon the truth. So as I said, being mindless, the church will not be Bereans who examine the Word to see if what is said is true. Number one, the church that is conformed to the world and has become mindless to the things of God is much more concerned with being entertained than giving a sermon a thought. The rhythm and beat of the music becomes more important than what is said in the lyrics. Why? Because what we feel is more important than the truth. So then we stop thinking and start seeking experience. The entertainment value of the stories and jokes the preacher tells becomes more important than the content of the preaching. Everything is judged by entertainment value rather than depth of truth. Good feelings and material promises are valued more than truth that convicts the soul. Income and attendance are more valued than purity before God. And it is assumed that the pastor's main responsibility is to produce that income and the attendance. And who cares about the preaching of the Word? For such is viewed as a negative thing that drives people away. It's dividing. The Word is dividing. You have to be careful. I remember preaching some of these truths about the sovereignty of God and salvation. And a family was concerned about the teaching. And they went to a pastor they respected. And they said, tell us about this. Is this true? The pastor said, yes, it's true. I believe every word of that. That is exactly true. But I won't preach it. They said, why not? And they said, it offends people. You're robbing the people of the truth of God. You know it and won't tell them because it offends people. If truth offends people, then truth has offended people. We're not trying to offend people. We shouldn't try to offend people. But if we say Jesus is the Christ and that offends people, shall we shut up now? And if we would agree that we shouldn't shut up in saying Jesus is the Christ, then what truth of Christ should we shut up about? None. When we become mindless, people go to church for what they will get out of it rather than that they might give God glory. As an immature husband goes home seeking to be served rather than to serve, so does an immature and worldly conformed church come to church seeking their own blessing rather than being a blessing to God and His people. That's being mindless, self-centered. Since the church has become a place of entertainment, there is no sense of reaching to the Almighty. We do not consider ascending to God, but pulling Him down to us. Entertainment is the key, and God really isn't that entertaining to the unregenerate man, so God must be spoken of lightly and very little. Number two, in the conformed church who finds it her goal to be entertaining because her people are mindless, as one man wrote, God comes out as second banana. And, this man wrote, if I am not mistaken, the word for this is blasphemy. Amen. Because of the mindlessness of the church, the will of God is lost to us. Because we are conformed to the secular world instead of being transformed by the renewing of our minds, we don't know what He wills for us, if we would even give His will a thought. We think that what we want is surely what He wills. Let me wrap this up then. Letter G. Having looked at the prohibition of Romans 12:2, we now take a short turn to the admonition. Number one, if we, the church, would think with a transformed, renewed mind, we would not conform to the secular ideas of this world, but we would know what the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for us is. If we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, then we will be conformed to Christ, being a true Christian, glorifying God in all things. And beloved, this is why He created us, that we might glorify Him. Number two, while it is completely true that if we are going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that it must be a work of the grace of God in our minds, we must also note that Paul instructs us to be renewed. Though the power to be transformed by the renewing of mind lies in God, we must step forward in faith. We are exhorted to be transformed. We must give it our effort at the same time that we completely rely upon the power of God. Number three, so it is in submissive cooperation with the Holy Spirit of God that we believe we are compelled to teach the doctrines of grace. The teachings of Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. These truths are foundational to our faith. They are foundational to our being renewed in mind, that we might be transformed by the power of God, that we might be a thinking people of faith who worship God according to truth. Family, our lives will be transformed by these truths known as the doctrines of grace, as they are clearly set forth in our minds. What I mean by this is, as we think according to these truths that we're going to be learning, they will act as a five-layered filter of truth, which we can filter out that which is not of God. You can take the things of this world and say, does it fit in this? Does it fit in this? Does it fit in Christ alone, God alone, Scripture alone? Does it fit in faith alone? And if it doesn't, we can say, it's not of God. It's not for the church. So number four, these truths can act as a litmus test by which we are able to approve what the will of God is in any matter. I cannot overstate this, and this is our closing. Comprehending such truths as the doctrines of grace will serve to establish our lives upon the rock-solid foundation of Jesus Christ. For these truths are of Christ. They are of God Himself. And having them squarely in place, they serve as a foundation of truth by which we can rightly live our lives according to the perfect will of God, building our house upon the rock. When we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, then and only then will we live according to the perfect will of God. So, church, let us not be conformed to the world, giving ourselves to the secular, which leads to humanism, relativism, materialism, pragmatism, which all lead to the mindlessness of the church toward the things of God. How often, Harry, do we meet and we talk about some statement that's made in some church bulletin or some book, and we look at each other and we say, what were they thinking? What were they thinking? And the truth is, they weren't thinking the things of God. They were mindless toward the things of God. We don't want to be like that. We want to be conscious of our God. So, dear family, this is the last statement there. As the Word of God commands, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind by the Word of God, that you might, in all things, know what the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is. Amen. Shall we bow? But Lord, we need You. We need no one but You. Teach us, guide us, direct us. Lord, may it be that Your word is like a strong tower for us, like a defense, guarding us and protecting us from the schemes of this world. Oh man, the devil, he is crafty, Lord. He is crafty. Oh, the devil, oh Lord, the devil, he knows how to trick. But greater is he who is in me than he that is in this world. So God, may it be that your word protects us from the schemes of the devil. That your word, a true knowledge of you, who you are, guides us. That you would be a light to our path. That we would know how we ought to step. That we would not become materialistic or pragmatic or mindless toward the things that have to do with you. But Lord, that we would be wise to the world. Lord, I pray in the coming weeks as we learn of these doctrines of grace that we would grow in great measure, that we would take these truths and cherish them, that we would meditate upon them as they reveal your glory, and Lord, that we would live by them. Teach us, O God. We seek you and you alone. Teach us, O Lord, that we might live right lives before you, honoring you in all things. And I ask these things according to the name of your Son, Jesus. For he is the Christ. And all the church said, Amen. Amen. May God bless you.